I want to welcome you in the name of Jesus this morning. If you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. If you're new to the Bible, you can find Mark by looking at the cheat sheet in the front of your Bible, known as the table of contents. And we're going to be studying Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going through a series in the Gospel of Mark. What we do here at Christ Church is we preach through the Bible, book by book, passage by passage, verse by verse. And this morning we're going to be studying verse 14 through 20. Let's read God's Word together this morning in Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. This is the Word of the living God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, meaning Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray now that God would be with us as we study his word together this morning. Lord, I do pray that you would come and that you would make these words written thousands of years ago but preserved for us for today. Would you make these words your words? Would they make them come to life in our hearts? God, we want to hear your voice this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me to bring clarity, Lord God, to what you are saying through this text. And I pray for myself and for all of us here that we would then hear what you're saying to us through this text so that we might leave, as a result of our time being together, more amazed by Jesus and more excited to live for the glory of his name. Lord, we pray that for every church that gathers in your name this morning, would you be with them as they gather around your word and hear from your word, Lord God. We pray particularly for the churches in South Philadelphia, Lord God. Would you build them up? Lord, we want to see this area of this great city changed in Jesus' name. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would be with other churches. We can't do this by ourselves. And so we pray that you would be with other churches, Lord God. Other dear brothers that we have that are preaching your word this morning, please be with them and strengthen them and build your church here in the city for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in October of last year, Le Parisien, if I'm saying that right, a local Paris newspaper, reported the following story. Several weeks ago, two people who claimed they were French contacted a Greek jeweler to buy four rare rings and a necklace. After some discussions online and over the phone, the trio decided to meet in Paris to do the deal. The buyers came with a suitcase filled with $7.5 million in cash, which is not uncommon for deals for pricey antiques or jewelry where the parties want to avoid paying taxes. The jeweler claimed that he did his due diligence to ensure the money was real by taking one of the wads of $500 bills out of the case into the corner currency exchange for verification. Once the bundle of bills was verified, the jeweler says he headed back to the hotel and concluded the sale. However, then things took a turn for the worse, at least from the jeweler's point of view. After they left, I checked the rest of the bills, and that's when I realized there was a problem. The majority of the bills bore the name of the famous game, Monopoly. The jeweler desperately tried to reach the buyers, but not surprisingly, they didn't pick up. And so instead of finding a way to avoid the tax man, he painfully learned the meaning of do not pass go, do not collect $200. This guy thought that he had been given a lot of money, that he had avoided the tax man, and now that he had a lot. But the reality was, it was fake. And so what mattered was not how much he had, what matters was what he had. What matters not how much he had a lot of something, but it actually was nothing. What matters not what how much he had, but what he had. And I believe this is the same lesson that God wants to drive home to our hearts this morning as we read this text in regards to faith. You know, faith has become somewhat of a sexy word in our culture. I mean, now it's even common for atheists to talk about having some sort of spiritual experience of faith. And so Sam Harris, the famous atheist, recently wrote a whole book about this. But if you ask 20 different people what faith means, you'll probably get 20 different answers. The prevailing notion is that having a definition of faith is really not what's important. It's not what you believe that matters, but just that you believe in something. But in this passage that we just read, Jesus turns this completely on its head. In this story, we see that Jesus teaching that it's not believing is not what matters. It's not how much you believe that's what matters. It's what you believe that matters. What is the most important thing about us is not our amount of faith, but our object of our faith. And so what is to be the object of our faith? Where are we to locate our belief? What are we to base our belief in? Well, I've entitled this morning's sermon, Basing Our Belief. And I think to answer this question, to see where God calls us to base our belief, we need to look at three things that we learned from this passage this morning. And the first is misplaced belief. Misplaced belief. The story starts out with Jesus coming down from the mountain that we heard about last week with three of his disciples that he had taken with him. And Jesus really steps into chaos. He steps into chaos. His other disciples are arguing with the religious leaders of the day known as the scribes. Right? We've seen the scribes before. They've denounced Jesus as basically a follower of Satan, and so it's no wonder that here they are as Jesus is gone, and now they're trying to beat up on his followers. And so Jesus walks into this, and he asks, what's the source of their dispute? And he gets an answer from the crowd in verse 16 through 18 as a follower begins to describe what's going on with his son. I think we just need to place ourselves in this moment for a second. There's this desperate father whose son has been struggling since childhood. And he hears that Jesus and his followers are in the area. And so he rushes out with his son, but he doesn't find Jesus. But he does find his followers, and so he asks them if there's anything they can do. And the disciples, they're not timid. They try to drive out this demon. Oh, sure, we can do this. And after you remember, they had been commissioned by Jesus to do this very thing. Back in Mark chapter 6, we'd seen Jesus send them out to cast out demons. And so this father comes like, yeah, this is right in our wheelhouse. We have experience with this. And yet this time is not like the times before. This time their efforts fail. And now a crowd is starting to gather. And here come the scribes who want to point out their failure and interpret the reason for their failure to this crowd that's now around them. And talk about being on the hot seat. But these disciples are not tucking their tail between their legs and running away. No, they're arguing back. And so in this kind of unruly crowd with a desperate crying father, a son who's convulsing all over the place, these scribes who are arguing back and forth, into this chaotic mess steps Jesus. You gotta be wondering if the other disciples say, man, Jesus, we really should have stayed back up on that mountain. But Jesus steps into messes. That's what he came to do. He doesn't stay away from them. And so when Jesus steps into the mess, and after he hears about what's going on, what's his assessment of the situation? He gives it in verse 19. Oh, faithless generation. Faithless generation. Jesus' assessment of what is going on is that this is happening because there's a profound lack of faith. Now, this is very interesting because no one actually in this situation would have identified themselves as lacking faith. Certainly not the scribes, right? Their whole life was about studying the very word of God, right? They believed in God strongly. I mean, it was their job. Certainly not the disciples lacking faith. They had left everything to go follow Jesus. Why is Jesus giving such a stinging rebuke? Well, the disciples' failure and the scribes' interpretation of their failure showed that while they had strong beliefs, their beliefs were based on the wrong thing. It's not about how much you believe, but what you believe. The scribes did not believe in Jesus, trusting their own interpretation of Scripture instead of Jesus' teaching of it. And so they were arguing with the disciples that the disciples had no business trying to do anything for this boy. The disciples, while they believed in Jesus, did not believe they needed Jesus. They were trusting in their own ability to cast out this demon independently of him. When Jesus had sent them out, he sent them out with his power, but now they're trying to do things in their own power. And so while these two groups are at odds with each other and arguing about each other, fundamentally they are actually having the same issue. They both didn't have faith in Jesus, but believed in themselves. They believed, they had strong belief, but their belief was misplaced. And so Jesus says, "Oh, faithless generation," and he doesn't just make that pronouncement, he actually expresses frustration. How long am I to bear with you? Literally in the Greek, it's actually a little stronger than even that. It's how long do I have to put up with your stupid nonsense, is what he's saying. We've seen Jesus be patient with struggling faith, haven't we? We've seen him be kind towards those who are weak in faith. We've seen him teach those who have no faith. But he grows weary of those who have misplaced faith. He grows weary for those who portray that they believe in something. They portray a certain strength in their belief, but that belief is really based in themselves and not in Jesus. And so Jesus isn't okay with just letting the scribes have their own interpretation of God. Because what matters is not what we think, but what he says. And Jesus isn't okay with the disciples being independent of him because he wants to be our source for everything. And so he rebukes these so-called faith-filled people, these strong believers, as faithless. Both the scribes and disciples are called faithless because they do not have faith in Jesus. It's not how much faith you have, but what you have faith in that matters. They had misplaced belief. And so what are we basing our belief in? Where's our faith in this morning? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we need to continue on in this story to see what it looks like to base our belief in Jesus. And that takes us to point number two, as we see not misplaced belief, we see dependent belief. We see dependent belief. After Jesus' stinging rebuke, he asked for this child in question to be brought to him. And the young boy comes and immediately goes into one of his fits. And that's when the mood of the story kind of changes. It goes from this chaotic mess and this stinging rebuke to Jesus having a very human moment with this desperate father. The boy goes into a convulsion and he asks the father, how long has this been happening to him? There's a tenderness here that actually comes out in the original language. Father answers him from childhood, but he doesn't just leave it there. He actually goes on to describe his symptoms again. Four times in this text, the symptoms of the son is described by the father. There's something about what's going on. This father's been seeing his son suffer for years. He goes on and he says, it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. It's hard to read this as a parent and not be moved. It's one thing to go through suffering yourself, but to see your child in pain. I never understood why my parents had such a hard time with me having Crohn's disease until I became a parent. And then the first time my little girl, Sophie, got sick, I understood. I understood. So here's this little life that you want to protect, that you want to care for, that you want to nourish, that you want to do whatever you can. But you can be powerless to make their hurt go away. There is a unique pain for parents as they watch their children in pain. And so this father, he isn't really playing games. He goes to Jesus and he describes his son's symptoms and then he begs. He begs. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is a desperate plea from a helpless man. Again, this word compassion is this word that we've seen before already where he's calling on Jesus to, if you feel anything from the gut, if this is hitting you, would you please do something? I'm not sure if you can do something, but if it's in you to do something, oh God, I need a miracle. Now, we've seen Jesus in these types of situations heal immediately before, haven't we? I mean, there was a woman who simply reached out and touched him, and she was healed instantaneously. It's not like Jesus kind of has to rev up to get his engine going. No, he's the high king of the universe. He speaks and things happen. So it isn't beyond Jesus' ability to heal this boy instantaneously, but that's not what he does here, is it? In the midst of this man's pain, Jesus takes time to speak into that pain. See, he didn't want to just heal this boy and make the immediate problem go away. He has a deeper agenda. He wants to speak to something and heal something that's going on in this man's heart. And so Jesus says in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Jesus picks up on the fact that this man wasn't sure that it would be possible for Jesus to heal his son. And so Jesus seizes on this and points out that the question really isn't Jesus' ability. The question is this man's belief. I mean, if Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God, the creator of the world, king of the universe, then something as small as healing a child would certainly not be beyond him. And so the question isn't really, is Jesus able, but does this man believe that Jesus is who he says he is? If this man believed who Jesus said he is, then he wouldn't have this question of, if you can. And so instead of just immediately making this man's problem go away, Jesus speaks to this man's need to base his belief in him. How often in our troubles we can just be aware of our desire to have whatever is troubling us removed or changed. But you know what? We can have one trouble removed. The reality is we'll probably have that exchanged for something else. You know what promise Jesus did make? He said, in this world you will have trouble. John 16:33. In this trouble-filled world, he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. So there's a day where this world's going to end. But in this world you will have trouble. And so in this trouble-filled world, what we need is not avoidance of the trouble, but we need to experience God in the midst of our trouble. And so what Jesus is doing here is instead of just healing this man's son, he's taking a moment to connect on a human level with this man and get this man to look to him. He's getting this man's eyes off his situation and onto himself. And as Jesus does this, and as he has this pause, what is the man's response? He cries out in what I think is one of the most honest declarations of what faith is. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This man believes. He gives agreement that yes, you are God, so yes, you can do this great thing. But he also recognizes that his belief is weak, and so he asks Jesus to help him in his unbelief. But even that is a declaration of his faith in Jesus and Jesus' ability to help him. And so you see what's going on here? There is no shred of self-reliance in this man whatsoever. He is completely dependent. His faith isn't in the strength of his faith. His faith is in the strength of Jesus. In some ways, I think true faith will always be aware of how small and inadequate it is. Because if we truly believe that God is this great and glorious being, then we will naturally be aware of how small and frail we are. And so this man is completely putting his trust in Jesus to act on his behalf. He doesn't have much faith. His belief is pretty weak, but his belief is based in Jesus. The disciples and the scribes had faith in themselves, and so neither were really able to make any progress. They just sat there spinning their wheels, arguing. But this man, as he humbled himself and as he became aware of his smallness before God, his inadequacy to even believe in God, apart from God acting on his behalf, in this man's humility, in this man's dependence, this is what opened him up to receive from God. What matters is not how much we believe, but what we believe. See, Jesus didn't heal this son immediately because he wanted to heal this man and give him the sweet gift of dependency. And so Jesus brought him to a place of recognizing his need for Jesus and trusting in Jesus to meet and to help his need. This is dependent faith. And it is this dependent faith that makes all things possible. It was the expression of faith from the Father that led to the Son's experience of healing. As the Father believed that Jesus was able, even as weak as that belief was, Jesus proved that that belief was true through showing that he was able. See, faith in God is what connects our frail humanity to God's unsurpassable power. Now, I want to be careful here. I think we need to look at this text very closely. Some people will take this and twist it and stretch it to believe and make faith almost some sort of transactional thing. And so if we have enough faith, we can basically get God to do whatever we want God to do. So people run around naming and claiming and telling God what to do as if he somehow answers to us and to our faith. I had a friend once come back from a conference from someone who will remain nameless to protect the innocent. He can't, well, not so innocent. But I don't usually like to name false teachers. Get off that. Came back from a conference, and at this conference, he just sat down with me and said, "Hey, you know what? I know the reason you're not healed. The reason you're not healed is because Jeff," and he said very kindly, he was really trying to help me, but he said, "Jeff, you just don't have enough faith. See, the Bible talks about healing in the past tense," and he's taking me these scriptures as if I hadn't read them before. And apparently I had already been healed somehow. But I hadn't realized that healing yet because I didn't have enough faith. This type of teaching has really become wildly popular throughout America. I think you turn on TBN, this is most of what you're going to see. Somehow our faith puts God in our debt and forces his hand to move. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It couldn't be further from the truth. I mean, one, just think about the examples of Scripture. All the disciples died horrible deaths. Did they not have enough faith in God to deliver them? Paul and Timothy were both chronically ill. Were they not healed for their lack of faith? This idea that our faith will actually make things happen means that we're doing the exact opposite of what we see happening in this passage. We're putting faith in our faith instead of simply putting our faith in Jesus. Look again at what Jesus says here in verse 23. He says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." He doesn't say all things will happen for those who believe. He doesn't say, no, you'll get what you want if you believe. He says all things are possible if you believe. Possibility doesn't mean certainty. Just because God can do something doesn't mean he will do something. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heaven, and he does all, not that our faith dictates, he does all that he pleases." We don't put God in our death by having faith in him. God does all that he pleases. He can't be controlled by us. Now, I want to be careful here as well. in an effort to correct the false teaching of those who run around and try to tell God to do things through their faith, I don't want us to go to the other extreme and not expect God to do things. No, this is the God that all things are possible for. In that is an invitation to ask God for all things. We can't go to the other extreme and not expect God to work in mighty ways. He is the God. Yes, when it says in the past tense that God heals, yes, he's talking to what we will fully realize when we're in heaven, right? If you exegete the text, that's very clear. However, that doesn't mean that we can't experience tastes of heaven here. And so we see this. Every time Jesus heals someone's diseases, it's an experience of heaven now. And we can still have those experiences today. We can still see the sick healed. We can still see the addicted freed on the spot. We can still see Jesus and God bring about inexplicable opportunities and blessings. We're allowed to ask for tastes of heaven now. And I don't know about you, but I want to see more tastes. I want to see signs and wonders done right here. I don't want to just read about them. I want to see them. Christ Church, we need to believe God for big things. Do you believe that all things are possible? Oh, leave it up to him to determine what he's going to do, but don't limit what he can do. We need to believe that all things are possible for God. And so how can you this morning maybe be tempted to put God in a box? Do you try to control him with your faith, or do you limit him by your lack of faith? Both are putting God in a box. We can't control him by telling him what to do. We shouldn't limit him and think that he can't do. Friends, we need to have faith that in God all things are possible. And so is that how you look at the challenges in your life? Do you see the challenges, or do you see the possibility of God working? As you walk around your neighborhood and as we see what's going on and we think about friends that we want to see come to know Christ, is that how we view them? Do we see what's keeping them away from God, or do we see all things possible for God? Christ Church, we need to believe in God for big things. And we need to ask for his help to believe. I need God's help. This is a regular prayer for me. Lord, I believe. I believe you can do great things. But I don't believe enough, so will you help my unbelief? Church, we need to be committed to dependent belief. Dependent belief in God. And as we have this dependent belief, I'm fully convinced that we will begin to have some pretty crazy experiences. The Father's dependent belief led to the Son's profound experience of healing. Takes us to the third and final point this morning. Experiential belief. Experiential belief. The Father's dependent belief leads the Son to have an experience of healing. Now again, we see this taking place in stages. It's another place where Scripture slows down. I hope you're catching up a theme here, that anytime Scripture slows down, we need to slow down, and we need to think about why is this slowing down. And so again, why isn't Jesus just healing this man instantly? Right? Okay, he has this moment with the Father. He helps the Father see his dependency on Christ. Great. Why is the Son come and what happens? He convulses, and then it looks like he's dead. Why doesn't Jesus just heal this man, this little boy, immediately? This is the type of question we should ask when we see these things going on. And I think why this happens is, what is the context? What is going on? What's been going on in chapter 9 and stretching back even to chapter 8? Right? Remember, a couple Sundays ago, we had called a turning point in this whole book. What was that turning point? Jesus wasn't just healing anymore. Jesus started doing something else that we saw him do. He started teaching about his suffering. He hadn't talked about suffering at all for the previous 8 chapters, but at the end of chapter 8, he starts talking about his suffering, and everything else that happens throughout this gospel is meant to be seen through that lens. And so Jesus talked about suffering, and then immediately, what did he do after teaching about suffering? He talked about what it means to be a Christian. Right? He said that only by believing in him and following him will we escape the punishment that we deserve from God for our sin against God. If you're in Mark chapter 9, just flip back to Mark 8, verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. If we seek to live our lives for ourselves, to be independent of God, to make up our own rules as we go along, to do what we want instead of what God wants, if we live for ourselves, God will take back the life he gave us to live for him. And living for ourselves, we'll lose ourselves. But if we live for Jesus, then we will find the true meaning of our lives. And so what is the biggest thing that we need to believe God for? What is the biggest thing that we need to think is possible for God to do? It's for him to change our hearts from wanting to go our own way to wanting to go his way and to follow him. See, it's in the backdrop of this context that Jesus does this healing. And so what Jesus is doing here by slowing down is he's giving us a physical picture of the spiritual process of what it means for that change to happen. This is meant to be a physical picture of a spiritual process. This is a regular thing Jesus does. He usually taught through analogy or he taught through his actions. Very rarely, he just taught by speaking. This is another example where he's teaching through his actions. So let's consider each action. Everything that happens here is very significant. Invert, they bring the boy to him, and what happens? The boy convulses violently. Jesus speaks, and this boy goes into a struggle. This is what happens to all of us when we're first confronted with the message of Jesus, isn't it? No one naturally wants to listen to his voice because we've seen time and time again the message of Jesus doesn't start with good news. It starts with something that's very hard for us to hear. Right? What is Jesus' teaching? We saw this in the very first chapter of Mark. He didn't want us to have to guess about this, but he explained what he taught everywhere he went. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the essence of Jesus' teaching. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so Jesus' message really starts with a call to repentance. And what is repentance? It's a call to turn away from. And so Jesus isn't this sort of non-judgmental hippie hanging out in coffee shops like I think our culture can often talk about him. No, Jesus was a pretty confrontational guy. His message started out with him saying, hey, you're going the wrong way. And really, in him saying that, he's just repeating what he had already said through prophets for thousands of years. One of them being Isaiah. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's where we're all naturally going. And the message of Jesus starts with the message of, hey, stop going your own way. Stop living independently of me. See, losing our life for Jesus, following him, becoming a Christian, starts with recognizing that we are wrong to want to live for ourselves. We need to repent of our independence of God. We need to turn away from that. And naturally, this is going to cause us to struggle. We like to live for ourselves. Am I the only one? No one likes to be told what to do. Or even my dog, who I bring to the office sometimes. I tell him not to run out into the lobby. So what does he do? He stands at the edge of the door and growls at me because he's upset that I'm telling him what to do. The fall affects us all. Jesus' message starts with confrontation, and so we should expect struggle. And so if you're here and you're listening to this or listening to this online, you're struggling with things that I'm saying, I want you to know it's okay. I love being able to tell people that, as to say, man, they're honest with me enough to say, Jeff, I really struggle with this, or even better, I disagree with that. Now we're having a conversation. Now we're having a conversation. Struggle is actually the first step towards faith. Struggle is the first step towards faith. May that put our struggles in a different light. Parents, may that put your children's struggles in a different light. Friends, may that put our neighbor's struggles in a different light. Struggle is the first step towards faith. If people aren't struggling, then they're probably not thinking. The boy struggles, and then what happens? He falls down in verse 26. falls down and it came out of him. But what happened when it came out of him? The boy was like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. The first step is struggle. You know what the second step? It's even better. It's death. See, in order to receive the healing that God has for us, we can't just be content to struggle. It's good to struggle. Struggle is the first step, but ultimately we have to be willing to die. We saw this a few weeks ago, didn't we? As I preached from Mark chapter 8, verse 35, the text I just quoted from. The call to follow Jesus is not just a call to turn away from living for ourselves, but it's a call to die to our desire to live for ourselves. See, Jesus came to cause us to struggle, to lead to death. But then he doesn't leave us there, does he? We're to struggle, we're to experience death in some ways, but then what happens in verse 27? I love this. They all think he's dead. They all think the situation's helpless and over. They all think the bad news has just happened. But Jesus comes, and Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus wants us to die to ourselves, but that's because he has something so much better for us, and that is rising to new life in him. We need to die, but not just for the sake of dying. We need to die so that we can have real life. Jesus' message was repent and believe. The gospel is filled with bad news, but it's also filled with good news. That's what gospel means. In Jesus, there is good news. Even though we have turned our own way, Jesus came to be the way for us to be made right with God. And so even though we all like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that passage goes on to say. Jesus didn't just teach that we need to follow him. What did he teach before he said, follow me? He said, I must suffer for you. We aren't made right by God simply by obeying God because we could never do that perfectly. Jesus didn't just say, follow me and give us a roadmap for life, but he said, watch me. Listen to me. Listen to me tell you how I'm going to die and then watch how I'm going to die for you. The new life that we can have in Jesus is a new life where we don't have to pay for our sins that we commit and still commit. We can know that our forgiveness has been secured because Jesus paid it for us. In Jesus, as we are united to who he is, we are forgiven, we are loved, we are adopted, and we are declared by God to be righteous forever. Who Jesus is never changing. And so if we are in him, then who we are is never changing. That's an experience, a profound experience of belief that I pray more and more people in our neighborhoods will have. So how are we meant to apply this? As we come to a close this morning, what effect is this scripture meant to have on us? I usually leave this up to us for our own time of personal reflection. However, this scripture actually ends with a very particular application point this morning that we all need to consider. What does the scripture end with saying? Jesus raised him up, and then verse 28, when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? What does Jesus say? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so now we actually have an answer. How are the disciples expressing their independence of Jesus, their lack of need for Jesus in the beginning? I kind of just said they were. Well, this is how we know they were. They weren't praying. Lack of prayer was their expression of lack of faith. See, basing our belief in Jesus is not meant to be some sort of abstract idea that we just think about. It's meant to lead us to pray. If we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then we need to ask him to do what we could never do. Basing our belief in Jesus is meant to lead us to prayer. In many ways, prayer is actually, I think, some of the penultimate expression of faith. What are you doing as you pray? You're saying that you believe in God. And you're praying to God, which is a statement of your need for God. These guys did not pray, and so they were rendered impotent. God in his sovereignty chooses to work through faith-filled prayers. That's really the only difference between the disciples and the Father here, isn't it? The Father cried out to God. The disciples just tried to get stuff done. And so, friends, we need to be a praying church. If we want to see all things possible and we want to see God do all things, we must be a praying church. And I could preach a whole message on prayer, although I don't think I could improve upon messages that have already been preached here. And so if you would like to grow in this area, I would commend to you, go onto our website, click on non-series sermons, and look at the sermon that was preached a couple weeks ago by my father, Warren Betcher, on, I forget the name of it, but it was something prayer. And then go down, sermon that was preached almost a year ago at this point by a man named Jared Mellinger, Five Things We Learn in Acts About Prayer. If you want to grow in prayer, listen to those things. In some ways, those sermons are applications of this sermon. So I'd encourage you to even do that this week. Because here's the question that I've really been struggling with as I read this, and I always try to preach and think through this for myself before I dare even speak it to you. So here's the question I've been wrestling with. What does my prayer life say about what I'm basing my belief in? What does my prayer life say about what I'm basing my belief in? See, apart from God's power working in us and through us, we're just as powerless as these disciples. I could study God's word and preach God's word and help you apply it every day till I was blue in the faith, but I'm not praying for you, I'm doing you a disservice. Christ Church, you could serve here in all kinds of various ministries, get involved in the cleanup that we're doing this Saturday, you know, do tons of things. But if you're not praying, nothing's going to happen in this church. I believe there are powerful things that God wants to see happen through this church. Trust God with whatever he wants to do. If our numbers just stay as is, I love you all, so I'd be happy with this. But the reality is, and I know we all do this, as we look out into the neighborhood, oh, I see a need for God to move in powerful ways. This is why we really have a neighborhood-based church, because we want to see the neighborhood changed. We want to see people in this neighborhood go from being addicted to being free. We want to see people in this neighborhood have their marriages restored. I want to see people in this neighborhood have children grow into godly adults. And I want to see people in this neighborhood have drug dealers that will stop dealing, the oppressed that will stop being oppressed, the needy who will be filled with overflowing. I want to see that happen. How is that going to happen? Not through the next mayor bringing about some sort of social program. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not ultimately how this change is going to happen. How's it going to happen? Church, is the reason our small groups are going through a study in the Gospel of Acts. A couple weeks, we're going to be getting to Acts chapter 4. And what do we see happen in Acts chapter 4? We see this. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Dependent faith should cause desperate prayers, which should lead to bold acts as we believe in the power of God. Dependent faith should lead to desperately dependent prayers, which should lead to bold acts of speaking the word of God, and that's how the power of God's going to come. Christ Church, may Jesus not be able to say to us, you couldn't do these things because you didn't pray. Let's base our belief in Jesus and let's express that belief through our prayer to God. And let's together expect God to do great things, for all things are possible for him. Let's pray. Lord, to some extent, we all here believe. We wouldn't be here if we didn't have at least some sort of spiritual inclination in our heart. And so, God, I pray for all of us, whether we've been following you for decades or whether we're not sure what that means, we're still kind of struggling with that. Lord, I pray this prayer that we read in this passage. Lord, we believe. Would you help our unbelief? God, would you help our unbelief? We want to see you do great things. We want to believe that all things are possible for you. Lord, as we consider how we don't see things happening, it can be easy to become discouraged. And so, Lord, we believe that statement to be true, that all things are possible for you. But, Lord, you help us to our unbelief. Would you help us, Lord God? Would you make us a faith-filled church that's dependent upon you in prayer? Praise things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.